A facet. A facet is one side of something that is many-sided. On a diamond, facets are small, flat, polished surfaces cut into the diamond surface to reflect and refract light, creating brilliance, sparkle, and fire. On a typical diamond, there's anywhere from 57 to 58 facets. Today, I want to speak about three facets of Jesus. Facets, aspects, sides, faces. People often ask the question, well, what is God like? I wish I could see God. Well, the Bible answers that. That answer is to look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is deity, took upon humanity and came to planet Earth and answered the question, what is God like? Colossians 1:15, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I'll read this, that same verse in the Amplified Version. He's the exact living image, the essential manifestation of the unseen God, the visible representation of the invisible, the firstborn, the preeminent one, the sovereign, the originator of all creation. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he reflected the character of the unseen, invisible God. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Just like a diamond reflects and refracts light, Jesus came as the light of the world. He reflects and refracts the light of God to the world. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I not been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip had seen Jesus' miracles, had heard him preach, had seen his character, how he went about his day-to-day dealing with people. And he still wanted one more thing. And Jesus says, you've seen God. There's no more to see. Except I'm going to show you even greater things when I rise from the dead pretty soon. Now, today, 2 weeks from today is Easter, so we're going to take a little break from the series we've been doing on Abraham. Today and next week, we'll be looking, you know, the last week of Jesus leading up to that. We'll be looking some special sermons on that. So today we're going to come to the final week of Jesus Christ. His final week, he's going to be going into Jerusalem. The whole purpose that he came, the purpose to die on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. Up until this time, the religious leaders had wanted to put him to death, had tried to, but they never could quite get it together. And the reason being is because Jesus was on the Father's timetable. When the Father said it's time, that's when he would die, not a second before it. So Luke 19, we'll look at today, Jesus is going to come into the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus commands his disciples to bring a colt to him. And he's going to ride a colt coming into town. Jesus is not going to come into Jerusalem riding as a conquering general riding a war horse. He's going to come into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace riding a donkey, a humble servant. He comes not to overthrow Rome, but to bring salvation. A colt, a young donkey. It was considered by the Jews holy and fit to carry a king. Back in the Old Testament, I believe it's 1 Kings 1, I believe, David had come into the city on a colt in Jerusalem. His son Absalom had tried to usurp his kingdom, had revolted against David. David fled the city, and then Absalom's rebellion was put down. And David comes riding a colt as the king. Centuries later, his descendant, Jesus Christ, is going to do the same thing. Now, one of the miracles we don't think about too often is this miracle right here. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, I don't know a whole lot about horses or donkeys, but I do know enough, and I've talked to people, you can't get on a horse or a donkey that's never been ridden on before and not expect it to try to buck you off. Just the mere fact that Jesus would sit on a donkey that had never been ridden before, and the donkey was just as peaceful, as gentle as a seasoned donkey had been, shows Jesus' power, shows him as the ruler of all creation, even this untamed donkey. So why does Jesus come into Jerusalem like this? Well, I think there's two reasons. The first one is this: to fulfill prophecy as the prophesied Messiah. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 writes this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." First reason. But the second reason, it's going to set into motion events that would lead to Jesus' death, lead to Jesus' murder. Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5 tells us that the Pharisees were waiting to the right moment till after Passover in order to put Jesus to death. Why? Because they didn't want a riot during Passover. Passover, hundreds of thousands of Jews came into the city. They wanted to keep it quiet. They knew Jesus had a lot of people who liked him and followed him. So they wanted to wait to Passover, but that was not the Father's timetable. The Father knew that the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, had to die on Passover day. And so Jesus coming into Jerusalem as he did, got the crowd stirred up. It sped up the timetable for the Pharisees that we have to get rid of this guy sooner than later. So today we're going to look at three facets of Jesus, three facets of him reflecting God's character: a welcoming king, a heartbroken parent, and a righteous judge. The first facet of Jesus, a welcoming king. Luke 19, verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, the donkey, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Now, Jesus had entered Jerusalem before. He came there as a boy, came there as a teacher, came there as a worshiper. But he's coming there this time as the king. The king that they had been waiting for. And so the Jews threw their robes, their coats on the colt as a sign of homage and a recognition of the kingship of Jesus Christ. It's a reception of royalty. Matthew chapter 21, verse 8 tells us that they also cut branches and spread them on the road. That's where we get the Palm Sunday from. Verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Now, this is interesting right here. The crowd, we don't know how many, but quite a few, obviously, were praising Jesus as king. Now, we know before the week's out, we don't know if it's the same people, but we know there's also going to be a crowd crying out for Jesus to be crucified. So here they are, and it tells us, why are they praising God right now? Did they recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Did they recognize Jesus as the anointed one of God and bend their knee to him? Well, it says they recognized him for all the miracles which they had seen. You go through the Gospels, they recognized Jesus as a miracle worker. They didn't understand the significance of the miracles. John calls them signs. The signs were not just something to do for people to make them feel better, to heal them, to provide for them. But it was demonstrating God's power that Jesus Christ indeed was the anointed one of God. Indeed was the invisible God who'd become visible. But the majority of the people missed that. They just saw him as a miracle worker. Verse 38, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Here they are crying out Psalm 118, verse 26, which was sung by the Jewish pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem for Passover. And until this time, Jesus, if you go through the Gospels, had often told his followers after he healed them, don't say anything. He didn't want a public demonstration for a couple of reasons. Number one, he didn't want the crowds surrounding him wherever he went. He could not move, which happened anyway. So he wanted to kind of keep it down. But number two, he didn't want them just to recognize him again as just a miracle worker. He wanted them to recognize him as indeed the one who came from heaven, came down to earth. But now he allows the praise to go forth. Because now, on the Father's timetable, he's about to go to the cross and die for sin. So he wants the word out. This is indeed who I am. John Martin writes this in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. All of history pointed toward the single spectacular event with the Messiah publicly when he presented himself to the nation, and God desired that this fact be acknowledged. Jesus is removing right now any doubts in the religious leader's mind of his claims. But let's see what they do. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." The Pharisees, they could not refute Jesus' miracles. They couldn't deny a person blind now could see. A person who couldn't walk was now walking about. They could not deny his miracles. So what did the Pharisees do instead? They said that the only reason that he performs miracles is because he's in league with Satan. Satan gives him his power. Imagine that. And so the Pharisees, as they hear these people crying out, they consider it blasphemy. You can't say these things. Only God gets this honor. To them, he was an errant teacher who was misleading the people that they had already decided he must be getting rid of. But Jesus now confronts them. And he says, "Listen, you hardened Pharisees, stone-cold religious leaders. If these people don't cry out, the rocks themselves along the road will recognize me as the Son of God, the Lord of all creation." The Bible speaks often, Psalm 148, Psalm 96, the trees, hills, oceans, rivers, mountains, valleys, cattle and creeping things, birds and fields, all giving praise to God. And so the Pharisees are so stubborn in their heart. I believe why he says the rocks, because their hearts are harder than stones. They refuse to see who Jesus was. So now as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he reflects God's character as he did throughout his whole public ministry as the welcoming King of the universe. He came his first advent to welcome people, call people to himself, which he still does today. The great invitation Jesus gives in Matthew 11:21, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is still the welcoming King of the universe who comes gently and humbly to people. Jesus never will force himself upon anybody. He'll never grab you by the neck and say, believe or not. But he's always there, open for anybody who will receive him. And he desires that people find rest for their souls, peace with God through him. Let me ask you, has your heart been hard in resistance toward Jesus? Oh yeah, I believe all that Jesus stuff, but it kind of bounces off of you. Or has your heart been softened? Have you come to a place where you've received Jesus as your Savior, known the forgiveness of your sins, restored to peace with God, rested with God, instead of you always trying to labor and please him on your own? He welcomes all who come to him. And notice what he says. He doesn't say, come to church, come to another person. Come to me, Jesus says. In John 6:37, Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus is the most welcoming, approachable, accessible, king who's ever walked the face of the earth. He doesn't make people bow down to him. He's so humble and approachable that his last night on earth, he bowed down and washed his disciples' feet. He's a welcoming king. But there's a second facet of Jesus. He's also a heartbroken parent. Verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. Jesus was fully human and fully God. Two times in the Gospels it says that Jesus cried. The first time was right before this, when Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha and Mary, whose brother Lazarus had died. Jesus was friends with them. And Martha and Mary, Lazarus had been dead for 3 days. And Martha and Mary had both told Jesus, as they wept before him, if you'd have been here, our brother would not have died. We know you could have saved him. And as Jesus sees their grief, their broken hearts, John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, says Jesus wept. Now, that word there for wept in 11:35 means silent tears running down his face, a heartbreak. Stoic on the outside, but you know his heart is broken by the tears rolling down his face. Excuse me. Here, though, the word for wept is a different word. Here it means he is wailing. He's crying out with anguish and pain as he looks on the city. To me, this is one of the most powerful scenes in Jesus' life. He's been among these people for 3 years. He's done all he could do to show them the Father. And the vast majority of people rejected him. And so now as he comes into the city and looks down upon it, he weeps, wails. The broken heart of a parent who loses a son, a daughter. Jerusalem means city of peace, but they had witnessed very little peace over the centuries. He had offered them peace the last 3 years, but the nation had rejected him. And now he knows it's too late. The only thing that awaits is judgment. And in less than 40 years from now, judgment is going to come. Jesus demonstrates great compassion for people like a heartbroken parent. King David, his son Absalom, who rebelled against him, tried to usurp his kingdom from David, made himself to be king. Eventually, David's forces won over. David comes back into the city, as I said earlier, riding on a donkey. But his son Absalom is killed. And David is now a heartbroken parent over a rebellious child who would not listen. And in 2 Samuel 18, verse 13, says, the king was deeply moved and went to the upper room over the gate and wept in sorrow. And this is what he said as he walked. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. How I wish I died instead of you, Absalom. My son, my son. That's how Jesus is right now. Just like David weeping over his lost son. And so David, Jesus weeps because the people did not understand the significance of what was going on that day. He came as the Messiah. He came as the one that they've been waiting for centuries. And he could have brought them national peace. David Guzik writes, Jesus here showed the heart of God, how even when judgment must be pronounced, it is never done with joy. Even when God's judgment is perfectly just and righteous, his heart weeps at the bringing of the judgment. Jesus goes on in verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. 70 AD, the Roman Emperor Titus will come upon the city of Jerusalem. He'll put a siege around it. Finally, they'll break down the walls of Jerusalem, shatter the city. The only thing left standing to this day, they'll burn the temple, is the Western Wailing Wall. They'll slaughter thousands of people within the city because they had an opportunity for 3 years. They refused it, but now they missed the time of visitation, the time when God was gracious to them, the time that Jesus, the Son of God, came to them to offer peace. And they rejected him. Jesus reflects God's character as a heartbroken parent. One of the powerful verses in the whole Bible, Ezekiel 18:32, God says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Listen, today might be the time of visitation for you today. God desires that you repent, that you turn from your sin, that you come to Jesus, that your hard heart might be softened by Jesus' great love and compassion. Listen, we've all had our hearts broken. Maybe some of you many times over many things, but Jesus knows what it's like to have a broken heart more than anybody. He knows what it's like to have a prodigal son who's walked away from him. Jesus, he is a compassionate, caring Savior. He has a broken heart over those who spurn him. Third facet of Jesus, he's a righteous judge. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, in my house shall not be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den. Now, this is the second time Jesus is going to go into the temple. When we say the temple, it's the court of the Gentiles. Only the Gentiles could go into this place. And Jesus had done this early in his ministry in Jerusalem, back in John chapter 2. Now he does it again with the same purpose, to drive out the merchants who would, in orchestration with the priests, were cheating visitors to Jerusalem by forcing them to purchase approved sacrifices with jacked up prices. You are a visitor to Jerusalem, a Jew coming there. Let's say you were coming from, I don't know, Italy, Greece, doesn't matter where. And you come there as a good Jew to perform your yearly ritual, the Passover time in Jerusalem. And so you bring your money. But when you get there, it's like, the money changed. You can't use that. You got to use our money here. Okay, how much is that? So you exchange your money. They jacked up the price on you. If you've ever been overseas, you know, the money exchange. Okay, so then you get the money, then they say, okay, now you got to buy a lamb, a dove, whatever you have to buy, whatever your sacrifice is. They sell that to you, jack their prices again. So they're all making money here, except for the visitor, who doesn't know any better, is getting cheated out of it. So Jesus comes and sees that, and he's outraged at it. It had become a secular market. It had become a flea market. Reflecting man's greed instead of a holy place, reflecting God's righteousness. Instead of praying for the people, they were preying upon the people. So Jesus exhibits righteous anger. Not like the anger that I have when I don't get my way. But Jesus cares about the character of his Father. And so at the beginning of his ministry, and now again at the end of his ministry, he cares about the nation being right with a righteous God. And he sees the religious leaders again, as they've done the whole time he's walked the planet, disregarding God's righteous character. So Jesus reflects God's character as a righteous judge. He's perfectly holy and cares about God's holiness. Now, Jesus is the righteous judge. All judgment has been given over to Jesus. John chapter 5:22, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son." That is, the Father has given all judgment, that is, the prerogative of judging to the Son, placing it entirely in his hands. John 5:27, "And he, the Father, gave him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus' sinless, perfect humanity qualifies him to be the final judge, the ultimate judge. There is no bias in Jesus. You can't bribe Jesus. The scales are always even. All judgment is given to Jesus. Jesus is given the judgment over nations after he comes back the second time before he sets up his millennial kingdom, when the goats and the sheep are separated. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. The judgment of believers has been given to Jesus. Not judgment for their sins. If Christ is your Savior, your sins will never be judged again. Jesus' perfect righteousness has been imputed to your account. Your sins have been given to his account. Paul writes in Romans 5:1, "Therefore there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. None. God sees you as his now. But every believer, all believers, will be judged. How have you lived your life for Christ?" 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all, he's talking about Christians right here, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." In other words, how have you lived your life since coming to Christ? How have you taken care of your time, your money, your talent, truth, relationships? Jesus Christ will be the judge of that, and you'll get rewards based on what you've done. And then Jesus Christ is the one over the final judgment. Revelation 20, we call it the Great White Throne Judgment. The Father and Son share the throne, but Jesus judges at the Great White Throne, where all the unbelieving dead will be cast away for eternity. So are you prepared to stand before the righteous judge, Jesus? Based on what? Your resume of your imperfect works and spotty goodness are upon Jesus' perfect righteousness and goodness. Jesus is the righteous judge who sees every heart perfectly. And on that basis, will always judge with total and complete justice. So, three scenes which capture three facets, three sides, three aspects of Jesus in a different light. A welcoming king, a heartbroken parent, and a righteous judge. Well, there's many more facets, but three today. Let me close with this. How do you see Jesus? In what light, Jesus, the perfect diamond of God that reflects his light, how do you see him? A good man? A moral teacher? Great role model? Or do you see him as Savior and Lord? God who came down from heaven at the incarnation, died on the cross, was buried 3 days later, rose from the dead. How do you see Jesus? See, I believe our view of him can change, and I believe it must change. Apostle Thomas. What did the Apostle Thomas say? I don't believe that man is risen from the dead. I need to put my finger in his wound. I don't care what you guys say. Unless I see it and experience it myself, I'm not buying it. Skeptic. Jesus shows up. What happens? Thomas doesn't even put his finger in his wound. Cries out, my Lord and my God, the resurrected Jesus. How about the Apostle Peter? I don't know that man. 3 times he denies Jesus the night before he's crucified. Once, the last time, to a young slave girl, curses, denies that he even knows Jesus. But then what happens to Peter? We see him after the resurrection in the streets of Jerusalem, preaching Jesus. We see Peter living for Jesus. And finally, we know he's martyred for Jesus. How about the Apostle Paul? I hate that man. I hate Jesus. I hate all he stands for. I hate his followers. I don't believe him. He's a charlatan. He's came and he's disrupted the law. He's taken the religious system and turned it on its head. I don't believe that guy. Matter of fact, I hate him so much, I want all his followers put to death. And I will do whatever I can to see that's carried out. What happened? Jesus changed him. Paul writes, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, I want to know Christ and to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. How do you see Jesus? See, your life and your eternity depends on what light you see him in. He doesn't try to hide in the darkness who he is. He wants everybody with eyes open to see who he is and why he came to planet Earth. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the reflection of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for everyone here today that maybe their perception of Jesus has changed a little bit, but maybe for some it's changed a lot. That we don't just stay status quo. That we're either falling away from Jesus, or we're growing closer to Jesus. And so I pray for everyone here that they see Jesus in a little bit different light, that they want to know him more. They want to find out who this amazing man is. And so I pray for everyone here, Father, that they might be closer to knowing Jesus more than before they came in. Thank you for the great, wonderful, we go on and on with adjectives, who Jesus is. But we praise you for him right now. Amen.